Open your Bibles or access your digital device to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We are in the series called 10 Habits of Healthy Believers. And today we're going to talk about the beauty of unity and generosity. You know, a few weeks ago, you might have seen that Steve Harvey, you know, he was doing the Miss Universe pageant and he gave the crown to the wrong girl. Remember? And he had to say, whoop, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Well, I'm here today, folks, to tell you that when it comes to our world mission offering, I'm sorry I made a mistake last week when I say that you had given $890,000 because some money had not been in the right account. And so guess what the total is? The total is $1,051,663. Amen. Praise the Lord. Give yourself and the Lord a round of applause. That's great. Second year in a row that you guys have given over $1 million to the World Mission Offering. You just don't know how special you are and how special this church is for that kind of generosity for missions. Well, we've been talking about fitness, but not physical fitness. We've been talking about spiritual fitness. But you know, there are some people who at the beginning of the year always set that as the number one resolution, physical fitness. But there are a lot of people that do everything they can to avoid exercise. In fact, I read some funny comments. I call them fitness funnies. Somebody said, I named my dog 5 miles so I can tell people I walk 5 miles every day. Somebody else said, I do 5 sit-ups every morning. It may not sound like much, but there's only so many times you can hit the snooze button. Somebody else wrote, I'm up to 40 minutes on the exercise bike, and next week I may start pedaling. How about this one? For exercise, I do diddly squats. We're good at those. Somebody else wrote, somebody asked me if I do crunches. I said, yes, this morning I had Captain Crunch and Nestle's Crunch. And the last one, my favorite, you maybe can relate to this. I signed up for an exercise class, and they told me to wear loose-fitting clothes. If I had any loose-fitting clothes, I wouldn't have signed up in the first place. Well, physical fitness is good. I mean, we really ought to be fit physically. Why? Because the Bible says our bodies are to be a living sacrifice and it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But physical fitness will help you during this lifetime, but spiritual fitness will be of a blessing to you for all eternity. In fact, here's how Paul says it to Timothy in the Living Bible translation. He says, bodily exercise is all right, but spiritual exercise is much more important and is a tonic for all you do. So exercise yourself spiritually and practice being a better Christian, because that will help you not only in this life, but in the next life too. Now, we have been looking in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, to extract the 10 characteristics of a healthy Christian. This is the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. And then these short verses tell us how they related to each other as a church. And this is where we're getting these 10 characteristics. So we're going to read this passage again. You're welcome to stand as we read it. And I will note each one of the 10. They, meaning the believers, devoted themselves to, here's the first one, the apostles' teaching, and two, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and here's the third one, to prayer. Fourthly, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Here's the fifth one we'll look at today. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Here's the sixth one that we'll also talk about, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Number seven is every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That was large group corporate worship. But also number eight, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. In other words, they gathered in smaller groups. And number nine, enjoying the favor of all the people. And then 10, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Father, thank you for giving us such a great pattern for healthy churches and healthy believers. Now may it be the desire, the ambition, the goal of every one of us to be spiritually fit, to serve you more faithfully, and to meet the challenges ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. So this is the third Sunday of 2016. How many of you have perfect attendance for 2016? Hold up your hand. Yes, Green Acre South. Great. Crosswalk. Great. Good to see you. Because I gave you a guarantee, a pastoral guarantee, that if you come to all five Sundays in January, I guarantee that you'll be healthier, spiritually speaking. You'll be more excited about Jesus than ever before. And if not, the guarantee says that you'll get back your old stuck in the mud, backslidden, dull Christian faith. Okay? So glad you're here. God's going to bless you. Oh, by the way, if you have to miss because of travel or you have to miss because of sickness or something, listen to these messages on our podcast or read them on our website, and we'll give you credit for that, okay? It'll work for you as well. Well, we've been talking about all 10 of these as a public personal confession. So we're going to review the first four we've already studied, and I'd like for you to read these out loud with me, either from your outline or on the screen. Ready? Let's read them together. Number one, I apply the truth of the Bible in my daily life. Number two, I regularly engage in Christian fellowship. Number three, I make prayer a daily priority. Number four, I trust God to do the impossible. And now we come to the new one we're going to talk about today. Number five healthy habit is I jealously guard the unity of my church. Now, would you read that one with me, please, also? I jealously guard the unity of my church. The Bible says all the believers were together and had everything in common. You know, there's just something beautiful and wonderful about the fact that different kinds of people, totally different kind of people, can come together and experience a sense of unity. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 133:1, it says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, unity is one of those things it's hard to define what it is. You have to experience to know what it is. When you are experiencing unity, you know what it is. And if you've ever been in a church where there's not any unity, you sure know what it isn't. Someone has said it's kind of like the word kiss. You know, a definition of the word kiss doesn't do you any good, does it? In fact, I wrote down the definition of a kiss. See if this turns you on. A compression of the closed cavity of the mouth with a slight sound when the rounded contact of the lips with another is broken. Man, doesn't that get you excited about kissing? That's so cold and dull, but I just want to say, if you've ever been a kisser or a kissee, you have a totally different understanding of what a kiss is, right? Same thing with unity. You can't really define it, but when you are experiencing it, you say, well, Lord, thank you for the wonderful unity in my church. So let's notice a couple of things about unity. First of all, Jesus prayed for us to have unity. He did. The night before he was crucified in John 17, he prays this great high priestly prayer where he says, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? Here's the reason. To let the world know that you sent me and you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, it's very important for us to understand that Jesus was praying for us that night. So what makes you say that? Well, if you took the time to read the whole prayer, all his disciples were there, and he was praying for them. And then Jesus said this. He said, I pray not for these alone, but for all those who will believe because of their testimony. That's us. We are here today because of the testimony of Matthew, Mark, John, Peter. We are believers because of their testimony, which means Jesus was praying for us that night, and he prayed for us to have unity. Why? Look at that verse again. He says, when people in the world, non-Christians, see my children getting along and loving one another, they'll know that, God, you sent me. But let me ask you, what so often does the world see? They see Christians in religious groups fighting, divisions, factions. We've all known churches that were divided and they had church fights, disagreements that led to finally what you call a church split. In fact, I could take you to a little town in Alabama, And there's a church that's whose name is Harmony Baptist Church. And the people in that church got to arguing a few years ago, and the issue was not even important, but they got to arguing, and some of them got mad and left that church and started another church right across the road. And you know what they named it? New Harmony Baptist Church. And that lasted for a while. I'm not making this up. This lasted for a while, and the people in New Harmony Baptist Church sort of got crossways and started fussing. And so a group of them left and built another church just a little bit down the road, and they named it Greater New Harmony Baptist Church. So Harmony Baptist Church, New Harmony Baptist Church, Greater New Harmony Baptist Church, all because they just could not get along. Doesn't sound like they were having much harmony to me, does it to you? Why is there the disruption of harmony in some churches? It's very simple. In some churches, there are mean people. There are. They're just divisive people. They're always trying to stir things up. They're against everything. You know, I've kind of discovered through the years that there are two kind of people in our churches. Some are born again, and some are born against. I mean, they're against anything. Anything new, anything different, anything that is innovative. Heard a funny story about a little church. They were remodeling their sanctuary, and there was one man that was against everything. He was against the color of the carpet. He was against where they were going to place the organ and the piano, and they were proposing to put in a chandelier. And he said, "I'm against it." They said, "Why are you against it?" He said, "Well, number one, I don't want anything in this church that I can't spell. And number two, if we got a chandelier, nobody would know how to play it. And besides, what we need is more light in this place." But churches that are unified, they're full of sweet people who have a sweet spirit, who love each other and get along the way Jesus told us to have unity. Here's the second thing about unity. The Spirit creates unity, but we can break it. See, that's the key. We can't create unity. Only the Holy Spirit does. But I tell you what we can do. We can break it. Now, what is unity? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not uniformity. Some people think Christian unity is everybody looks the same, dresses the same, worships the same, smells the same, talks the same. I have been told that in East Texas there is a church that has a barbershop so that when a man gets saved, they give him a Christian haircut. I'm not sure what a Christian haircut is. I don't know if Jesus had one or not, but that's their belief, that when a guy becomes a Christian, first thing you do is make him look like everybody else. I'm here to tell you, uniformity is not unity. I mean, I just want you to know there's beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. That's what makes unity so beautiful, is we all are so different. There are many ways to worship God. So it's not uniformity. Number two, unity is not unification, some kind of man-made unification. You know, there are people in groups that are always trying to bring together different groups, and they call it unity, and it's some kind of union. Vance Havner used to say you can take two cats and you can tie their tails together and you have a union, but you certainly don't have unity. And sometimes we try to force groups together that don't believe the same thing and we call it unity. No, listen, only the Holy Spirit can create unity. And the way he does it is that the Holy Spirit living in you, representing Jesus, reaches out to the Holy Spirit in me, representing Jesus. And just we're bound together like we shake hands or like we hug. It is the Spirit in you and the Spirit in me that creates this unity. How do we know this? Well, in Ephesians, Paul writes these words about unity. Make every effort to keep that. Now, that's our job. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And you know that word keep? It was a word that was used of a Roman soldier who is guarding something very valuable, watching it. And that's what I'm asking you to do, brothers and sisters. I'm asking you to jealously guard something very, very valuable in our church. And it is the unity that exists in our church. And I just want to announce to you as the pastor, this is a loving, unified church. I mean, our staff team love and respect each other. Our deacons are a godly group of guys who love the Lord and love the church. All of the leaders of our ministries and our Sunday morning Bible study classes. These are people who love each other and love the Lord. And there's a beautiful, beautiful, sweet spirit of unity in our church. Praise God for that. And so we need to guard that. Don't say or do anything that would threaten that unity. And if you find somebody that is threatening that unity, rebuke them about it. Say, don't do that. You're saying something that's divisive to our church, and God wants us to be unified. And by the way, if you're here for the first time and you're thinking about joining our church and you're thinking about coming in and sort of stirring things up a little bit, I want to direct you to a Methodist church right around the corner where I'm sure you'd love to be. You know, when I was growing up in a church in South Alabama, every time we had the Lord's Supper, we would sing a little song that we don't sing much anymore after the Lord's Supper by John Fawcett. And the words said, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." You know, unity is a beautiful thing. So join me, would you please, in jealously guarding the sweet unity that exists in our church. And now we come to the sixth habit of a healthy believer, and it is this: I joyfully share the financial resources God gives me. All right, would you please read that out loud with me? Let's make a profession. I joyfully share the financial resources God gives me. And here's what the Bible says they did in the early church: selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. This was a generous congregation. They weren't stingy with what they had. If they had something and they needed to sell it to help somebody else in the church, they did that. They were very generous. Now, let me ask you for a moment to think about your level of giving. What is your level of giving to the Lord? I'm not talking about an amount, okay? Nothing to do with an amount. Here are three levels of giving to the Lord. Some people give to the Lord. That's kind of level one. Some people give generously to the Lord. I mean, and only generous is different for you than it is for me. And that's level two. But you know, I think the level of a real healthy believer is that they give joyfully to the Lord. Joyfully to the Lord. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful is the Greek word hilaron. We get our word hilarious from that. In other words, the Bible says you ought to have an attitude, such a high level of attitude of generosity, that when you give, you giggle. But I remember Everett Brazil used to always say, he was our business manager for many years, he said, God loves a cheerful giver, but Green Acres will take money from a grouch. So when I talk about your level of giving, are you at that point of joyfully, joyfully, joyfully giving to the Lord? You know, to do that, you got to understand God's economy. Now, you know, there are all different kind of economies that are operating right now. There's the U.S. economy, which is up and down and up and down. There's the global economy, which is up and down and up and down. And there's God's economy, which never fluctuates. It never has a bull or a bear market. And God's economy is going to be in existence long after every other economy has vanished into history. So there are three pillars to God's economy, and I encourage you to get in on God's economy because it's operating right now. Here's pillar number one. God is the source of every penny that you manage. God is the source of every penny that you manage. You know, I've got a few pennies here that I brought with me. I don't usually bring money to church. It's in a Ziploc bag, which I can't get open. There we go. You know, when you used to see a penny on the ground, you'd pick it up, right? Nowadays, people don't even pick up pennies anymore. But all this penny is a piece of metal that our government says represents value. You don't think you can buy much for a penny anymore, but you just need to know that every penny, every nickel, every dime, every dollar, every acre of real estate, every oil lease, every automobile, every real estate, anything valuable in your life, God gave it to you to manage. Because it's not yours. He's the owner of everything. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. 1936, there was a movie and a song. Bing Crosby starred in the movie and sang the song. Some of you younger than me, older than me might remember this. It goes like this. He sang, "Every time it rains pennies from heaven. Don't you know each cloud contains pennies from heaven? So when you hear it thunder, don't run under a tree. There'll be pennies from heaven for you and for me." Now, the movie was a flop, but the song was Oscar nominated and became number one because it was such a message during this terrible time of depression, 1936, that people needed a little bit of hope. And you know, this is just a silly song, but it is true. Every penny you get does come from heaven. Every dollar comes from heaven. God is the provider of everything valuable that we have in our life. And I know that Americans sometimes, especially hardworking Americans, want to sort of say, "Well, yeah, really, but you know, I had to earn it. You know, yeah, that oil was down in the ground, but I had to drill for it. Or yeah, that job was over there, but I had to work for it. So maybe it's me and God, all right? Give me a little credit for it." Well, if that's your attitude, let me remind you again of what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.'" In other words, that's our tendency. "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." I mean, he could have just rearranged a couple of molecules in your brain and you wouldn't be as smart as you are to do what you thought you did on your own. God is the source of every good thing in your life. All right, quick question. You made $1,000 last week. How much of it belongs to God? $1,000, that's right. You know, sometimes we get to thinking like, okay, 10%, $100. No, you made $1,000 last week. All of it belongs to God. You got to understand that. He is the source of every good thing. All right, here's the second pillar in God's economy. God created you to be a channel of his wealth, not a container. He created you to be a channel of his wealth, not a container. What's the difference between a channel and a container? Well, I'm thinking in terms like of water. You know, a channel is like something that is dug to connect two bodies of water. So you move from one area to the next. And a container would be like a stock pond or like a swimming pool that you just contains water. Yeah, God made you to be a channel. He wants to give to you for you to give away. He wants to give to you so you can give away. But if this ever happens, there's nothing for him to put his blessing into because you're hanging on to it. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth because moths will eat them up. Rust will eat it up. Thieves will rip it off. Now he said, keep it in circulation. But the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, as I've said before, we really are a nation of hoarders. I mean, right now, all of us, me including me, we have a bunch more stuff than we really need. And if you don't, then you are unusual and I honor you and bless you. But most of us have so much stuff that then we have to put it and store it in the attic or in the closet or in the garage. And then, as I've said before, America leads the nation in the self-storage business. And it's one of the fastest growing businesses of the last 10 years. Let me just give you a few numbers here. In America, there are 48,000 self-storage facilities. 48,000. The nation that has the second largest number of self-storage facilities is Canada with 2,100. 48,000 in America, 2,100 in Canada. Third is Australia that has about 1,000. That's kind of what makes America, that's who we are. We're a generation of consumers who always have and keep more than we need. Oh, by the way, I don't hate the self-storage business because a lot of you guys own them. And man, you're tithing that money to the Lord. You're just a smart business person, okay? You're taking advantage of that. Good for you. And I realize that sometimes if there's a death in the family or a relocation or something, sometimes you need those. But the vast majority of those people are just putting stuff in there that they just want to hang on to, but they're still not using it. In the early church, you know what it said they did? They sold their possessions and they gave to those who had need. So God wants you to be a channel, not a container. God really wants you to get into this giving cycle with Him, because God's such a giving God. He wants you to get in and join Him in this giving cycle. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given you. To you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. But that doesn't happen until you give first. Then God says, then I'll give to you. Keep reading. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, if you give a little, God gives you a little. If you give a lot, He gives you a lot. So I challenge you sometime to get in a giving contest with God and just see if you can outgive God. Because here's what happens. If you give with a thimble, God's going to give you back with a thimble. But you know what? His thimble's always bigger. If you give with a cup full, He'll give you a cup full, but His cup's always much bigger. I mean, if you give with a bushel, He'll give back a bushel, but His bushel's a lot bigger. You got to understand that. If you give with a truckload, He backs in a bigger truckload because His trucks are bigger. You give with a super tanker, and He's going to give back to you with a super tanker, and His super tanker is bigger than yours. I just want to say, get in a giving contest with God, and you will lose every time, but it sure is fun to try. He wants you to be a channel and to get into this cycle of not holding on to what He gives you, but passing it on. Pass it on. Here's the third pillar of God's economy. When you honor God with your giving, He will meet all your needs. It's as simple as I know how to say it. When you honor God with your giving, He will meet all your needs. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs, not your wants, through His riches in Christ Jesus. Now, God has promised that if we honor Him, He'll honor us. It's in the Bible. 1 Samuel 2:20, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. You say, okay, Pastor, I believe that. How can I honor God? Lots of ways, but here's one way specifically. Look how this verse begins in Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. The word first fruits means that they would give the first and the best of their agriculture to the temple. They didn't give the leftovers, and that's a problem with a lot of people today. They say, you know, I really want to give to God. I want to be faithful to God. But, Pastor, honestly, after I pay all my other bills, there's nothing left over to give God. Well, that's just what it is. It is a leftover. But if you would turn it around and you'd honor God first with your wealth, He says, I'll make sure all your needs are met. You know, God's given us a sort of a good starting place that works, because it's not the same amount for everybody. He says, why don't you give a tithe? Start by giving a tithe. By the way, the word tithe is not a religious word. It's just a mathematical word. It's like the word half, quarter. Tithe means 10%. Quarter means 25%. Half means 50%. It's not a religious word. But God says, that's a good start. And you know, that works for everybody, because some of you make more than others. And if everybody's giving proportionally, that's just a wise way to do it. You know, God got in an argument with the nation of Israel in one time, and He said, you guys have been robbing me. And they said, how have we been robbing you? And He said, in your tithes and offerings. And so here's what God said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then He says these amazing words, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. Wow. Did you know that's the only time in the Bible God says, test me? Only time. I've searched. So you know what? There are two kind of people listening to me when it comes to giving. Some of you are tithers, and I've already picked out some of you because you're doing like this. And some of you aren't tithers. I mean, it's not a hard question. Are you a tither or not a tither? It's kind of like a question, are you married or are you not married? You don't have to think long about it. So for those of you that are tithers, good for you. You know that this verse is true. But every year about this time, I make a challenge. If you're not yet tithing, try it to honor God. Say, Pastor, you want me to do that because you need more money? The church needs no money? No, I mean, I'm going to be paid the same whether you tithe or not. And our church, God's blessing our church and meeting all our financial needs. I'm doing it because I want God to bless you. Seriously. Seriously, here's the challenge. Try tithing for 6 months. Not the last check, the first check, or the first online payee. Try for 6 months faithfully. And at the end of 6 months, if you're not more blessed than you are when you started, come to see me. It'll be the middle of July. Show me that you're not more blessed. We'll talk about it. And if it's true, I'm going to close up this book, resign as pastor, never preach again. Say, why would you do that? Well, I mean, if Malachi 3:10 is not true, how do we know John 3:16 is true? But you know what? I've been issuing this challenge for over 20 years and nobody's ever said it doesn't work. Because I do believe both those verses. I believe Malachi 3:10 is the infallible word of God. And I think John 3:16 is the infallible word of God. But you'll never know it till you obey God. You say, I can't afford to tithe. Well, you have to just plan for it. Here, use the 10-10-80 plan. 10% first goes to God. 10% you save. And then you discipline yourself to live on 80% of whatever money you take home. I have one of these pennies that are shiny, 10 pennies. I'm going to give that shiny one to God first, okay? I'm going to take another penny here, and I'm going to put it in my pocket and save it for a rainy day because we all have rainy days and we need to have savings. Wise people save. But I'm going to take these other 8 pennies, and I'm going to discipline my life and budget my finances so that I can live on these 80% of my income. Folks, I just want to promise, if you will do that, you will honor God and you'll be blessed. Some of you have heard of the Franklin Templeton Fund. They manage $850 billion. One of the founders of that was Sir John Templeton. And Sir John Templeton was once asked, what is the greatest investment you ever made? Without hesitation, he said, the greatest investment I ever made was when I started tithing to the Lord's work. In fact, he later went on to say this toward the end of his life. In a book, when he was interviewed, he said, I have observed 100,000 families over my years of investment counseling. I always saw greater prosperity and happiness among those families who tithed than among those who didn't. That's not a preacher talking there. That's an investor talking about looking at families who tithe and who didn't tithe. So take God up on his challenge and start living 10-10-80. So join me in guarding the unity, the beautiful unity of our church. And then honestly, give generously and joyfully so that God can continue to bless you. Be generous and joyful in your giving. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Nick Saban, when they talk about football, they don't talk about winning games. That's not the goal. They talk about certain reps in the weight room, passing a math test, blocking a certain way. All of these smaller little details, and when these details work together, the result is usually victory. I said it again, these 10 things we're talking about, they are so basic. They are Christianity 101. But just like Nick Saban's process won a national championship, if you will follow these 10 habits faithfully, the process will lead to victory in Jesus. Father, thank you that your word is so simple and you don't make things complex. And I pray, God, you'll put in all of our hearts a desire to be strong spiritually, to honor you, and to face the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.